1 Samuel chapter 31. I've entitled the message this evening as the final fall of Saul. Last time we studied about David's victory over the Amalekite raiders and his acts of compassion and generosity throughout that whole narrative. That's one of the key things I think that we're showing there is David's reaction here. He didn't become this vicious, you know, revengeful warrior getting back his family, but rather he showed throughout the whole narrative, he was showing compassion for his troops that he left behind there at the river and for the Egyptian soldier that he found, or Egyptian slave, I guess he found, and when he came back as well. So there's a picture there of how a king should be acting, right? Contrasting to Saul. That's a good aspect for us to look at. Of course, he knew ahead of time, right, that he was going to be successful because God had assured him that he would not only overtake the enemy, but that he would recover everything. So it's kind of, you might say it's easier when you know that you're going to succeed because God's promised it. But, you know, even though that's true, that didn't mean that David was excused about going about his job in an ungodly way, thinking, oh, it doesn't matter, God's going to make it successful. He was under a responsibility there to do it right. And when the Lord leads us in a certain direction or opens the door for us, you know, gives us an opportunity, we have to be careful to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel that people might see the grace of God in us, okay? That there'd be a difference there. It's not just we're lucky or, you know, we've got a break, whatever, but no, God, we give the credit to God, in other words. We give him the glory for what we're able to accomplish, and we do it for him. And that's something we need to keep in mind. Remember, our goal, you know, whatever we're doing, whether we're eating or drinking at a restaurant or at home, or we're doing something more complicated, it is to do it what? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's our goal. You know, that's how we should be doing things, so that people can see the difference in our life, that we're not doing it for the fun of it or because it's a cool thing to do. We're doing it for God's glory and we're giving him praise. That we have the ability, we have the means of eating and drinking. And when you think about that, you know, we certainly are in not a pleasant situation right now in our state, in our country. But I don't know if I'd want to trade places for someone in communist China right now, or North Korea, if I was a Christian. You know, I'm not sure I'd want to say, oh yeah, I'd love to go live there. I think we certainly can be thankful for the freedoms we do have, and obviously it's going to take some work to maintain them, but at least we do have them at the present time. Now, if you remember, David began, as I mentioned, by allowing 200 of his men to stay behind at the Brook Besor, because they're too weary. They just come back from the Philistine army. They come and found their city raided and burned down. Their family's gone. And they marched off trying to find these raiders. And 200 of them were just too tired to go any further. So he left them there with compassion, concern for them. Then he showed compassion, like I said, on the Egyptian slave who had been left to die by his master. And this turned out to be a fruitful act of kindness, as we saw there in the text, because the Egyptian told him who the raiders were, where they were, and he would willing to show David where they were if he would be merciful and spare him. So, again, the point there is, as the Lord told his disciples in Luke 6:35, we are to love our enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. The pattern is there. If we show compassion, love, tenderness, even towards those who are our enemies, God will bless that. God will bring forth fruit from it, and he will honor us as we do that for his glory, as well as for blessings on ourselves. And by the way, Jesus went on in that passage and that I quoted from there to challenge us to be as merciful as the Father is merciful. Whoa, that's kind of challenging, isn't it? Think about it. How merciful the Father is towards us in sending his Son to die for us. That's a pretty big challenge, but that's the challenge. We are to act as merciful towards others as the Father is merciful towards us. And David demonstrated that kind of kindness and mercy in our story here. And that's the question. Can we do that? Are we able to give that kind of mercy and care? Not only that, but David showed compassion and kindness to the Egyptian before he knew he couldn't be of any help to him. It wasn't like, this guy's going to help me, so I'm going to help him and he'll give me some information. He had no idea who that guy was. He went out and had compassion on him, cared for him. And then, providentially, obviously, he found out that the Egyptian knew where things were going. So we need to be willing to help others without expecting a reward, doing it because it's the thing to do, to show compassion. The Good Samaritan, obviously, right? There's the clear example from Scripture. You do it because there's a need, because that person needed help, not because you're thinking, well, if I do this, I'm going to get, you know, headlines. Oh, you're a great Samaritan. No, you do it for the glory of God and for the need of that particular person. We need to be willing to, you know, regardless of whether we're rewarded here on earth, to do these things, to show kindness and compassion to others. And the best reward will be in glory when our Savior greets us with saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's enter into the joy of the Lord. That's Matthew 25:21. That's the kind of attitude we want to have, is we want to please Christ. We want to bring honor to him. And whether anybody even notices what we're doing isn't important, as we're doing it as unto the Lord. And he will reward us eventually. Excuse me. So David and his men not only defeated the Amalekites, which was, again, God promised that they would do that, recovered all their families, which God promised, and all their goods, which God promised, and they got an abundance of spoil as well. So it was a very successful journey. Some of his men, obviously, as we saw in our study last week, were less than willing to share these good deeds, these spoil, with the 200 that were left behind at Brook Besor. But David quickly reminded them, and this is important, he reminded them, as really throughout the story we've been seeing, that their victory was what? Of the Lord. There's those three key words. The victory was of the Lord. And if we're going to accomplish anything in this world that is profitable for anybody, it's going to be because we do it under the grace of God. We do it of the Lord working in us and using us. And that's what he did. In fact, Jesus, you know, when you think about it from an overall perspective as Christians, Jesus won the victory over sin for his people at the cross, and all of us who put our faith and trust in him share in the rewards of that victory. We all share, just as David was sharing the rewards of his victory with all the men, those who were left behind, those who came with him. In Christ, we share all the rewards of his victory over sin in our lives. We have the hope of eternal life. We are clothed in a perfect and spotless righteousness, which God has given us. And we all have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, which is in Ephesians 1, verse 3. We also noted last time that David continued to give to all the cities in Judah that had helped him in his flight from Saul. That was an important thing, too, because that helped him to gain a reputation of being compassionate and gracious, that in part caused the people of Judah to eventually anoint him, be the first ones to anoint him as king. In fact, turn back to Luke, if you would, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, and verses 9 through 12. Let me read that text there, verses 9 through 12. It's a familiar story. It's about the steward who is confronted with his master for wasting his goods. But let me just read verses 9 through 12. This is Jesus speaking here of Luke 16. "And I say to you, make friends for yourself with unrighteous mammon, for when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" In the story of the unjust steward, he used his master's money to buy him favor with those, you know, who were his customers, I guess, so that when he was kicked out by the master, they would take him in. The picture there, though, is not, of course, that it's good to do that. The picture is that he was wise. Okay, he made a wise decision. We are to use our master's money, what he gives us, the riches he gives us, in whether it be material or not. We're to give what he gives us and invest it in the proclamation of the gospel, being reaching out to people, in some cases giving to them, you know, meeting their needs physically, but more importantly, pointing them to Christ. Okay, we're to give of the riches of the gospel to people around us. We're not to hoard them for ourselves. And that should be our goal in doing that. So let's look now at this final chapter of 1 Samuel. David's return in triumph from his battle with the Amalekites. But Saul, after his failed attempt to find help from the witch at Endor, must face, unfortunately, the reality of his prophesied doom. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of our text in 1 Samuel chapter 31. "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers." We'll stop there for just a moment. Note the difference here. Between Saul's army of 3,000, we're told a couple chapters back, he had an army of 3,000 men, and David's army of 400. Quite a contrast, you know, between those two. And yet, David's army attacked the Amalekites, which were, from what we could tell from our text, was far superior to him in numbers, and they fell in defeat. They fled before him in battle. And here's Saul, much larger army, fled before the Philistines and fell in defeat. The difference? been shown throughout these last couple chapters and really throughout a greater part of 1 Samuel, God was with David, but he was not with Saul. That's the key. God was with David. If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. If God's for you, you can defeat an enemy far beyond, you know, your means normally to defeat him. It's really a straightforward principle of God's word, isn't it? You know, often we forget and try to do things on our own, and when that it ends up giving way to anxiety and fear and frustration because we can't get it done. But if we walk with the Lord, if we say, not my will, but thy will be done, well, then we can need not fear, worry or fear about the results because it's his will. It's going to be done, and he will give us the victory if it's his will, or he'll get us through the trial. We need to trust in him. We need to lean upon him. We need not to worry about the results, but we know, being promised in his word, Romans 8:37, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And again, ultimately, that's looking beyond even this life, of course, to glory. We're more than conquerors over death through Christ. It's interesting to note here, if you've been paying attention to the text, where's Abner? It's kind of like, you know, what's that book?
Where's Waldo?
Where's Abner? You know, you notice? Where's Abner? He's the commander of the army. Why isn't he standing next to his king, defending his king? Why isn't he even mentioned in the battle here? He's not mentioned at all. In fact, we'll see in 2 Samuel, he apparently survived the battle because he's going to get caught up in some things. Also, only three of Saul's sons are mentioned here in the text. One of them, Abinadab, was actually called Jeshuai in 1 Samuel chapter 14, 49. But three of his sons are killed with him in battle. The fourth son, whose name was Eshbal, which is later retranslated or renamed to Ishbosesh, which is a man of shame, okay, because he was someone who was not very noble, I guess. That's his fourth son. He apparently was not at the battle. And in 2 Samuel, we'll find out that Abner will attempt to make him king in his father's place. So Abner and this fourth son survived the battle. But the question is, where were they? Three of his sons were around him, you know, obviously probably part of his guard, you know, helping protect him and to fight with the king, which was normally what they would do. Usually the best of men, a kingly guard, I guess you'd say, was normally around the king to protect him in battle. Where were they? You know, where was Abner, his commander? Good question. Obviously, there was some. It's a picture here of the shame and the weakness of the Israeli army that they weren't able to stand nor defend their king in this situation. There's parallels, by the way, between this first battle of Aphek. You might remember that back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and this one, although this battle ended up on Mount Gilboa. As Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, the parallel between the first and last battles of 1 Samuel suggests something of the structure of 1 Samuel. Remember we talked about that chiastic structure, you know, of the whole chapter? Well, it's interesting that in the first battle and the last battle, we have this picture here where in each battle, a leader dies and his sons die with him. Now, in the case of Eli, he wasn't actually in the battle, but when he heard about the battle, he died. He fell off his chair and died. And it's interesting to note, in fact, that he died by falling off his chair. He was heavy, and he fell, and he died. Here in chapter 31, Saul will fall on his sword, okay? And verse 8 describes Saul and his sons as fallen on Mount Gilboa. So there's that picture of falling. And, of course, those who reject God's word and his will can expect to ultimately fall in final judgment from the Lord. In fact, they'll fall into the lake of fire. That's in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Let's read Saul's, as we're going on here in the text, let's read Saul's final words in verses 4 through 6 of our text. Verse 4, then Saul said to his armor bearer, you know, he's been wounded by the archers, okay? Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me, or torture me. That was the Hebrew there. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. That statement, all his men, is kind of an expression meaning a great number of them. Obviously not all of them died because some of them escaped, including Abner. But the picture was a terrible defeat. The majority of his army was destroyed in this battle. Again, it's somewhat surprising that no one like Abner is around to stand by and defend the king. That's what they usually would do. In fact, in the end, Saul is abandoned not only by God, but even his men flee from him, and even his armor bearer is too fearful to obey him and do his bidding. And by the way, the Jews believed, it was kind of a Jewish tradition, that the armor bearer at that time was Doeg the Edomite. Okay, you might remember him from back a few chapters. He was the one that told Saul that he had seen David at Nob talking to the priest there. And he was the one who gladly slaughtered the priest for Saul. Remember when Saul got upset at the priest? That's back in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. So this Doeg the Edomite, that's a Jewish tradition, that he was the one who was the sword, the armor bearer for Saul. And also, ultimately, it's kind of ironic that this same man, in the end, is slain by the very sword he used to kill the priest. Okay, he killed himself, so he was slain by the same sword. Some may view Saul's final act here as falling on his own sword as heroic. You know, that entails, you know, the hero falls on his own sword, you know, at the end. No, this is not heroic. It is instead, as one Bible commentary said, the culmination of a long process of self-destruction. That's what happened to Saul, was the culmination of a long process of self-destruction. And sadly, when you think about it, even today, suicide is not an uncommon end for those who reject God, follow the destructive path of pride, self-indulgence, via drugs, alcohol, illicit sex, or fame. Even sadder, for those who take their lives thinking they'll end their misery, you know, I'm going to get out of this misery. Well, they've only begun their ministry, their eternal misery, separated from God in the torments of hell forever. So they haven't escaped at all. They've only multiplied their misery. The spirit of Samuel's prophecy there at Endor has come true, and the house of Saul has come tumbling down. That's the picture we get here in our text. Ultimately, God's word is fulfilled. Samuel's prophecy is fulfilled, and Saul's house comes down. Not only him, but three of his four sons are killed. Why is this recorded? Let us take sober heed and pay attention to the sad example. That's what this is all about. Why does God record these things? To show what happens to someone who disobeys God, who rebels against him and goes his own way and gets caught up in his own pride. The end is destruction. Okay, that's an example for us. Beware. Don't follow in his footsteps. Don't do what Saul has done, or you'll face the same fate. Now, we know it wasn't noticed here in our text, but if you recall, let me see, go back here. I think we'll go on, I guess, to another section, and we'll read a little bit more of the text to get you an idea of what's happening. The second section, we'll just call it the desecration of Saul's body, the desecration of Saul's body. And think about it, if you read any history at all, normally in battles at this time, it would have been normal procedure for the losing side after the battle to go out and bury their dead, or at least remove them from the battlefield, you know, and take them home or bury them somewhere. Especially any leaders, that would normally be the case. You'd go out, get your leader king or whoever it was that fell, take them and bury them inappropriately in some appropriate place. But here we mark the utter spiritual and moral decline of Israel under Saul, that no one thought of doing the honorable thing, but only in fleeing from the enemy. Everybody just took off and ran. Let's read verses 7 through 10 to see what happened here. Okay, verse 7. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. And then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Not only did Israel lose the battle, but they even lost some of their cities to the Philistines, showing how thorough their defeat was that they had suffered at the hands of the Philistines in this situation. Saul's sins had brought shame and defeat to Israel, just as Eli's sons had brought shame to Israel back in 1 Samuel. Remember when they were defeated, the ark was taken? You know, it was a total disaster there. So there's a repeat here, this kind of repeat of what happens when you don't trust God, when you offend God. He withdraws his grace and destruction comes upon you. Only a fool thinks that their sins will only affect his or her life and no one else. But that's where we are today, isn't it? It's all self-centeredness, thinking, oh, it's not going to hurt anybody else if I do this. Yeah, it will. In fact, Exodus 20 and verse 5 tells us, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." The point being that the sins of the fathers could have a devastating consequence for generations to come. And we've seen that, I'm sure, of people you know. We should never take sin lightly because it will eventually affect those not only around us immediately, but even those who come generations after us, especially serious sins. We note here that it wasn't until the next day that the Philistines came to strip the dead. So someone like Abner, you know, someone who was in leadership there in Israel and who survived the battle, could have gone in there, taken away the body of Saul and his men and his sons if they really wanted to, but they didn't. Nobody came to help rescue Saul, or at least take his body out and bury it properly. As John MacArthur points out, there's a parallel here in the death of Saul and that of Goliath. They're both giants. They both were beheaded, and their heads and their armor were taken as trophies and placed in the temples of their victors. Okay, an example there. Peter Leithart, who kind of sometimes likes to soliloquize things, he kind of comments on this passage. There's sort of a temptation to wax proverbial, he said. And here's the way he put it. He said, live like a Philistine, die like a Philistine. Use your spear like Goliath, lose your head like Goliath. That's the sense of Saul and Goliath in the same picture. Saul had been the Lord's anointed. Think about that. He was the Lord's anointed, the bearer of the Lord's presence, like the ark. But the Lord had departed from him, and the glory had once again departed from Israel. That's the sad story of this end of Saul's life. It was almost like a replay of the beginning back there when Eli and his sons offended God and he brought judgment upon Israel. As the sword of Goliath had been put behind the ephod in the house of the Lord, so now Saul's armor is placed in the temple of Ashtaroth, the Philistine goddess of fertility, to whom they gave credit for their victory, of course. They credited their gods. Beth Shan, by the way, is in the Jordan Valley, just south of the Sea of Galilee. If you look on some of these maps, you could probably find it there, Beth Shan. That's where they took and put Saul's body against the wall, apparently hung it on the wall to some sense. It doesn't specifically tell us what the Philistines did with the bodies of Saul's sons, but verse 12 seems to indicate that they too were abused and hung on the wall at Beth Shan to be devoured by birds of prey. That's what normally would happen. By the way, which is one of the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 26 for those who do not obey the voice of the Lord. That's Deuteronomy 28:26. Your bodies will be devoured by the birds of prey. Okay, God's judgment upon those who do not obey God's voice. And again, why does God record this? There's a warning for us here. Not that our bodies are going to be hung upon a wall, but rebellion against God leads not to freedom and happiness, but madness, misery, and an ignominious death. That's what happens when we rebel against the Lord. There's no mention here of the souls of Saul and his sons. We could speculate maybe that Jonathan was indeed a true worshiper of God, considering basing on his conversations and his actions in supporting David, some of the things he said. But of his brothers and his father, there's no hopeful sign here of spiritual life. No hope at all. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed a man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Saul and his sons face God in judgment because they refuse to obey the Lord. You know, you can't escape it. We cannot escape the judgment of God, and you dare not, to your own peril, neglect it and not consider it. Saul started out so well, when you think about it, but he finished in hell. Okay, he started well, finished in hell. He sought for fame. He ended in shame. He ignored the Lord's words, and he became the food of birds. That's the legacy of Saul. Okay. In fact, remember Samuel's solemn words of warning to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Let obedience be our motto, and let us be driven by love for the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us, that we will not follow in Saul's footsteps. Excuse me. Lastly here, let's look at the final resting place of Saul, okay? Final resting place of Saul. So Saul's life is over. The brief reign of the first king of Israel has come to a very sad end. Though he deserved no better, he really deserved no better, God allows one last act of kindness to be done for Saul before we close this chapter in Israel's history. Let's read the last three verses here, verses 11 through 13. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now, you might ask, why would the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead do this deed? Well, if you recall, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verses 9 through 12, it was Saul who, in the power of the Holy Spirit, gathered the people of Israel to go and deliver Jabesh-Gilead from the assault of the Ammonites. Remember that? That was the very beginning of Saul's reign when the Ammonites had come up upon Jabesh-Gilead and told them, you know, if you come out here, we're going to poke your eye out, or we're going to cut off your whatever it was. They were going to torture them and take control of them. Well, Saul was influenced by the Spirit of God. He gathered the people together, and they went and defeated the Ammonites, okay, and saved the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead at that time. In fact, at that point, that may well be the high watermark spiritually for Saul, for he attributed the victory over the Ammonites to the hand of the Lord. That was kind of the best of the best for Saul. He went downhill from there, but at least at that point, he was trusting God, he was depending upon God, he was giving God the glory for any success he had. So, when the inhabitants of this town that was east of the Jordan River in the territory of Manasseh, across the Jordan River, they heard of Saul's shameful treatment by the Philistines, they thought to repay him for this previous act of kindness, I guess you'd call it, even after his death. And so one might ask, why not Abner? Why didn't Abner go and take his body down from the wall of Bethshan? Again, it shows a picture of who Abner really was, what type of person he was, or any other loyal people in Saul's army, his tribe of Benjamin. Why didn't the Benjamites go and take his body down? It shows how far, it's a reflection, I guess, on the character of Saul's inner circle that they all abandoned him in the end, okay? That's the kind of people they were. They didn't really care. And, of course, Saul hadn't exactly treated them that well either. But in that case, it was a sad picture of what his life was like and what influence he had on people around him. It was a very negative influence. They didn't care. Now, one might ask, Aaron, and considering the context, why did they burn the bodies of Saul and his sons? There's a lot of speculation here. Various authors speculated that they burned the bodies to hide the damage done to them by the abuse of the Philistines, or even to purify them from a Jewish point of view, to purify them because they had begun to decay and were stinking and were just a mess. So there was this sense of purifying the bodies by burning them. There is a record, by the way, in 2 Chronicles, I happen to note, 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 14, of King Asa's burial, where they prepared a mix of spices and ointments, and they burned them with the body. That was just one instance where they've done something like that before. But cremation was not a normal or customary thing done in Israel. But in this particular case, the people of Jabesh-Gilead felt it was a necessary thing to do. It is interesting to note, though, that they buried Saul's bones under a tamarisk tree. The last time we saw Saul under a tamarisk tree is he was standing there with his spear in his hand and was complaining about everybody was conspiring with David to kill him. You know, that was the picture of Saul. That was his customary thing, standing with a spear under a tamarisk tree, holding on and saying, you're not supporting me. You're favor David. You know, you're all against me. That was back in 1 Samuel chapter 22. So thus, symbolically, he is buried under a tree that pictures his paranoid, self-destructive role. You know, it's kind of like coming a bit full circle, you might say, in his life. And looking at the history and the circumstances of that situation, these men of Jabesh-Gilead might have thought to honor him because it was, at that time, customary to bury important people under great trees as a symbol of their authority, and also because it was actually believed that trees sometimes were looked upon as ladders up to heaven. Okay, so that was kind of a philosophical thing at that time, that was what they were. So we also note they fasted 7 days, which was amazing, as a sign of mourning for Saul, showing how much they cared for him and were compassionate towards him. But there was no nationwide mourning, as there was when Samuel died back in 1 Samuel chapter 25, just these people from Jabesh-Gilead that spent 7 days fasting and mourning for him. Our narrative ends here, the end of the tragic life of Saul, the first king of Israel. People had demanded a king who, what, would go out before them and fight their battles. That's what God gave them. You know, here you got Saul, this is what you want. He gave them what they wanted, and at the end of Saul's reign, they were not any better off than they were before Saul became king, because the Philistines were still oppressing him. They hadn't gained anything at all. In fact, they'd lost some territory. God used the Philistines at the beginning of our study to punish Eli and his sons for their sins. And we conclude this book here in 1 Samuel with God using these same Philistines to punish Saul and his sons and the people of Israel for the same sin of not trusting God and obeying him. So we need to learn from this narrative, okay? Learn what God would have us to do to apply it to our lives. Proverbs 10:8 says this, "The wise in heart will receive commands, but a prating fool will fall." We don't want to be among those prating fools that go around boasting and bragging about what we can do or what we will do. We rather want to be a wise man. We want to learn to receive commands from God. We want to learn to listen. Saul did not demonstrate a heart of wisdom, did he? In that he rejected the commands of the Lord, and thus God rejected him. In fact, there's those solemn words again of Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." That's not a light thing here. God looks upon rebellion as the sin of witchcraft, and that's an abomination to God. "And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Again, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, and there's the key. If you reject the word of the Lord, he will reject you, not only from being king, but from being his child. Okay, there's the point. If you can't say you love God and you reject his word, that doesn't fit in at all if you're supposed to be a Christian. In fact, turn over just to one other passage which kind of coincides, I guess you might say, with this story. Proverbs chapter 10 was kind of interesting. I happen to note there's sort of a tie-in here. And Proverbs, of course, is so rich in principles that teach us how we should live. Proverbs chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. Kind of a brief study in contrast that, as it turns out, very specifically applies to our story of Saul. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 27. "The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is strength for the upright, but the destruction will come to the workers of iniquity." There is a clear description of Saul. He's on the negative side. Obviously, David is on the positive side. "The fear of the Lord prolongs days. The hope of the righteous will be gladness. The way of the Lord is strength." That's the positive side. That's what David was feeling, I guess, right now, because he was walking in the ways of the Lord. "But the years of the wicked will be shortened." And that's what happened to Saul. He was brought down because of his sin. "Saul turned away from the fear of the Lord, and he turned aside from the way of the Lord. Thus his years were shortened, his expectation perished, and destruction came upon him and his house." Not just him, but again, the consequences are his family suffered as well. As I said earlier, do not follow in Saul's footsteps. Do not think it's okay to get away with things or to say, "Well, it's only a little sin," or "I don't have to obey God in everything, do I?" Yeah, you do. Yeah, God requires obedience. Walk in the fear of the Lord, and you will find your end much brighter than your beginning. You won't follow in Saul's footsteps.